Growing up, I would often hear fairy tales that were very nicely and concisely wrapped up at the end with that one magical phrase, happily ever after. And it is a storytelling method that we have employed in almost everything. I mean, we like things wrapped up nice and neat in their own little bow. We watch television shows and you've got the problem not only addressed appropriately, but solved completely in less than 30 minutes. And so there might be a temptation for us to kind of walk that same mentality as we're reading through Scripture. Okay, so the chapter has ended and we can just move right on, and they all lived happily ever after. The problem is addressed, the problem is solved, and let's move on to the next thing. Well, chapter 4 is a continuation of the issue of what we had seen last week. You remember there was this man who had been born lame. He was completely unable to walk. He was dependent upon his friends to drag him to the temple every single day, three times a day, so that he could make his living dependent upon the graciousness of these friends or strangers that would give him money so that he would survive. So we hear that he is completely healed by the power of Christ at work in Peter and John, that he is made well immediately, that he then proceeds to walk and leap and praise God. And they all lived happily ever after. The problem is that when you come into chapter 4, what you find is that you have these people who walk up to this man and to the two disciples, and they say, okay, you want to walk, you want to leap, you want to praise God, you go ahead and do that right into a jail cell. And it doesn't make any sense at all. Why would these people be so angry that a man was healed? I mean, it's not even the Sabbath here. It's just that there they are, standing, talking about what God has done. And they say, off to prison with you. We're in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, it doesn't mean that they were illiterate. It means that they did not go through the schooling that most Sadducees did, years and years of Bible instruction. These were common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I had read of a person several years ago who, as a single seminary student, was working on a book about raising kids. And his working title originally was 10 Commandments for Raising Children. A few years later, he's married and his wife is expecting, and it's a work in progress, so the title changes and it becomes 7 Rules, taking some of the edge off of it. After their first, it is 5 Suggestions for Raising Children. And then after 4, it is Help Me Please. Now, I say that to start off because chapter 4 is about evangelism. I mean, much like the book of Acts, we keep coming back to this subject. We're going to have these moments where we can learn from it. And I don't want to start off giving you the impression that I have it all figured out, that I am some master evangelist, because I'm going to be open with you and just confess from the very beginning, I struggle with this. I want to be better. In fact, it's one of the things that I pray that God would bless me, that He would not only give me opportunity, but that He would take away the awkwardness of it for me. That He would fill my mouth with His words and let me speak. So I struggle with it, but I want to be better. And if that's the case with me, I can guess that at least half of you probably are in the same boat that I am. And maybe you are masters, and maybe you are better at this and should be teaching me. But we are coming into God's Word, and God's Word is the ultimate authority. And I find in this section of Scripture that there is help in showing us how to do this, in instructing us, okay, you want to be a witness. You should want to be a witness. Here's how. And so let's begin asking God for His help. Our God and Father, we come to You as students of Christ Jesus, as His disciples, as His followers, as people who are being made into His image by the work of Your Holy Spirit. So God, we recognize that there is this repeated theme that if Christ is in you, that you are a light to the world, that you are the salt of the earth. And so we ask You, God, we ask You that as we look at this, that You would just knock down any defenses that we have, that we would stop looking for the one exception to this, and the ways that we can get around this. Instead, I pray that You would make us malleable, that You would make us soft to Your Word, and that Your Holy Spirit can speak to us through it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Going through this text, what I have found are a couple of different moments where we learn exactly how it is that we can be a witness. And the first one, I admit, is not flashy by any means. It is very simple. It is very straightforward. It is just simply this: be respectful. Now, there is a part of me that, because of the background that I grew up in and because of the preaching that I was born under, so to speak, this kind of seems simple, childish even. I mean, do we really need to make it something that we come to God's Word and we say, okay, we should really be respectful of the people that we're trying to win over? But then I just took a little break and I went online for just a second and I was reassured, no, this is something we need to pay attention to. We are saturated in a culture that is completely disrespectful to anyone else. And because we are saturated in this culture, the church is becoming more and more like the culture in this way. I just read a comment from somebody. I don't remember who it was, but I read a comment this past week. It says, we often listen, and it used to be that we would listen so that we would understand. But now we listen so that we can respond. I would change that. In fact, I would change it so that we listen just enough so that we can win. Because hasn't it been the case, and maybe you have found this as well, that there's a number of times where you are kind of drawn into watching something online, watching this video. You should see this person shut down that person or that argument with this one word. And we live for it. And I admit, there's a lot of times where I watch those things and I get into those things and I appreciate a smart debate. But there are a lot of times where we just drop the D and we start baiting people into an argument. We want them to get off base. We want them to get off kilter. And we just throw in these little jabs. So at the end of it, we would look like we win. And unfortunately, the church is adopting this kind of mentality. I've even heard Christians say things like, well, respect has to be earned. And so I'm just going to wait until you do something so that I'll pay attention to you. Well, that is not the nature of Christ. That isn't the spirit of Christ in any way. Later on, okay, this guy who's here in this situation, his name is Peter. Later on, he's going to write an epistle and he's going to be addressing this church. And he says to them, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that the hope is in you. Now, I could just imagine that as he's writing this down, he's thinking back to this moment. But he continues on. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And of course, there are a lot of times where our response is going to be, well, he's supposed to say that. He's a pastor. Well, that's not true at all. He's not supposed to say that because he is a pastor. He says it because Christ is at work in him. If you're of the opinion that somebody has to earn your respect before you treat them with dignity, I want you to notice something. Okay, Luke being this incredible historian, he pays attention to the facts and he mentions some things that maybe we just breezed over. Maybe you'd be willing to admit, yeah, when I read through this the first time, I just breezed over those names. I didn't really pay. Let's get to the good stuff. He mentions these guys. In verse 6, he says, with Annas the high priest, with Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Let's just pay attention to the first two names. If you're familiar with the Gospels at all, these names should kind of sound familiar. If you go back, they are present at the beginning of the life of John, when Zechariah is in the temple. When he is visited by an angel, Caiaphas is present. He is high priest that year. If you fast forward to the beginning of the ministry of Christ, his name is mentioned. Both of their names are mentioned. If you fast forward again, and if you go even to the final days of Christ's life here on earth before the cross, you will hear their names mentioned again. It's interesting to me that this is the third time that Peter has used this formula where he says to people, you killed Christ. You crucified Christ, but God raised him from the dead. This is the first time where he is talking to the actual people. It isn't just that you have some spiritual ownership and that it was your sins that put Christ on that tree. No, this is a very literal, very actual moment. Caiaphas! Annas, you guys, you did this. So he sets beside the fact, okay, he leaves beside the fact that there is a guy who is standing there that everybody knows was lame since birth, okay? They don't acknowledge it, they don't deny it, they don't say a word about it. They just say, okay, yeah, all right, I recognize him. By what power was he healed? They completely breeze over the fact. We would look at that and we say, that's ignorance. That's irresponsibility of office. Peter sees past that. Not only does he leave the momentary ignorance aside, he also overlooks a life lived in complete disobedience, even to betrayal of Christ Jesus. He looks past that. And he gives him the respect because he recognizes that God has placed him in that office. He recognizes that God has placed him in this world, that God has made Annas and Caiaphas in his image. And so he doesn't start off with, "You imbeciles, you idiots," but instead he recognizes their positions, men, elders, leaders of Israel. This is why I'm here. I think that there are a lot of times where as Christians we often think that respect somehow equates to compromise. And don't be misunderstanding of this. It's not as though Peter and John were approaching them saying, "Hey, can I have your permission to go speak to the people about Jesus?" It's not that at all. In fact, you'll notice in the verbiage towards the end that even in their vocabulary, they clearly place God high above this ruling party of Sadducees. And they say it's better for us to pay attention to God than it is to pay attention to you. But judge for yourselves which would be better. Respect in no way equals compromise. In fact, what you will find is there is this word that is used later on in Scripture about us as Christians being winsome. There is an attractiveness to respect. And I think we need to employ it. Later on, in verse 13, what you're going to hear is how they are described as being bold. These two individuals are bold, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week as that becomes specifically the prayer among the early church that they would be made bold. Boldness does not equal arrogance. Boldness is specifically the spirit of Christ, that I can still treat somebody respectfully, but I can still say what the truth of eternity is. Secondly, what we find is that Peter and John, they are given this opportunity. And what they do with that opportunity is they give them Jesus. There are a couple of times where when we're going through Scripture, I like to take advantage and give some Bible study tips. Okay, so that later on throughout this week, you can go back, you can see how I've come to these conclusions, how I study my Bible, and hopefully they will help you as well. So I thought this would be a good opportunity for you to hear this Bible study tip that I have. Write in your Bibles, okay? Please, feel free to write in your Bibles. It is something that will help your memory. It'll be something that will help the logic side of your mind to start to grasp Scripture. One of the things that I do, you don't have to do it exactly like this, is that I go through and I like to pay attention to the repetition. Because from an early age, you know, I was taught that if somebody repeats something to you, it's important to them. I learned it from my mom, I learned it from my dad, I learned it from my teachers, now I learn it from my wife. If somebody says it to you over and over, pay attention. And there are a lot of times where it's easy. If you just pause, instead of it being a race to the finish line, if you pause and go through Scripture and pay attention to these things, you will find that there are a lot of times where things keep getting brought up because we need to pay attention to them. There is a phrase that is repeated through these verses so much, whether it be directly or indirectly, but it's enough for us that we need to pay attention to it. It is the repeated phrasing of the name, specifically the name of Christ. Alfred Hitchcock would call it the MacGuffin of this chapter because it's the driving force. It's what propels us through this whole conversation. And one of the things that starts it off is where these guys, okay, Caiaphas and Annas, these people who had made lifelong terrible choices, they start off by asking this question: by what power or by what name did you do this? And this becomes the driving force. What is the name? I want you to notice that Peter's response is not, "Well, I'm glad that you asked. Let me take a moment to talk to you about my church." Okay? They're a nice group of people. We do all these kinds of fun things together. Next week, we're going to have a sewing circle if you want to join us. He doesn't say any of that stuff. Now, I recognize that it's going to sound like I'm on a soapbox, and maybe I am. Okay? Maybe I am just a little bit. It is not a bad thing for us to be talking about our church to other people. It's not. Please don't hear it that way. What is bad is where we think that that is the end-all be-all of sharing Christ with other people. Hey, let me tell you about my church group. Oh, I have my own group. Thank you. Have you ever found that to be the response? I've got my own. They had their own group. In fact, did you pick up on the word family? There's a lot of times we talk about our church as being like a family amongst ourselves. They have their own family. Instead, Peter gets to the heart of the issue. Here's why I bring this up. In church culture, and it was probably about 20, 30 years ago where this really started picking up steam. I don't know who it was originally. I have my suspicions about it, but I'm not gonna throw out a name. But somewhere along the line, somebody said, you know what we need to do in order to be more popular among people? As a church, we need to stop referring to people as lost. Instead, let's start using the phrasing that people are either churched or unchurched. I don't know if you've heard that. A lot of books have been written on it. It's gained a lot of steam over the years. But here's the problem. I grew up in church. In fact, my family had this unspoken motto that if the doors are open, we're there. Okay, as a boy, I even went to ladies' Bible study sometimes. That's just how it was for us. If the doors were open, you were there. Growing up, I had heard probably every single story. I had memorized countless verses, and there's a lot of times, I don't know if you notice, where if I'm reciting something from memory, I will slip into King James Version language. Because I haven't read the King James in probably like 30 years, but when I was a kid, I was birthed in it. I was steeped in it. And that's what I was drilled into my mind. And yet there came a moment in my life where I was in this dark pit of anxiety, of depression, of anger. And I did everything that I could to come out of it, but nothing worked. Nothing worked. And what might be some of the saddest language in the realm of salvation, I am sure God looked at me and said, "You are so close." Because I was there, I was in the building, I worshiped with other people, I knew some of God's word, I knew the stories. I was churched. But from my own admission, I will tell you that I was lost. Because I didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, I saw these painted pictures of what we thought he looked like. I had sung these songs about him and to him, but I did not know who he was. And it wasn't until I knew who Jesus was that I went from being so close but lost to being found in him. And while it may look from a distance like it was just a matter of a couple of steps, it is the difference between, as Scripture would say, east and west, and death and life. And this is what the apostles bring out. You see, these Sadducees, they, by our own definitions, were churched people. Three times a day, they not only prayed to God, but they would lead prayers to God. They would constantly worship with other people. In fact, be the facilitators of worship with other people, where they would sing songs to God, where they would study God's word, and sometimes even lead people in the study of God's word. But here they are in this moment, and they are missing the one thing that would make all the difference between death and life. And it is specifically Jesus. It is the name of Jesus. And that would be what makes all the difference in the world. And if we just want to take a moment to imagine this sort of council as they're gathering, judging these three people before them, there is this guy who is this living parable, who is all of a sudden all of the evidence of their diseased souls. You say it was the name of Christ that healed you, that made you well? You say it was the name of Christ that changed your disposition? And it stands confronting them, maybe even convicting them. The reason that we use the name of Jesus, the reason that we speak about Jesus specifically, is because Jesus is medicine. It is a medicine that is able to transform and to change. And sometimes it brings about something that was missing, something that was lacking, and you recognize the healing that comes because of it, and you're loving the transformation that's coming. But sometimes it also means setting bones that were broken. And these Sadducees, these guys were broken. You know, for one thing, these people, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay, it was something that they had just categorically dismissed. They thought, once you die, that's it. And that's why these guys are so harsh sometimes, because they believe that if we're going to get our judgment in, it's got to be right now. And so they would often be very harsh. They would often engage in even Roman practices. I like the way these guys think. And they would take off and follow their forms of capital punishment, submitting to it. And so here is a guy who is talking about the resurrection of the dead because Christ has been raised from the dead. And they have to come to grips with this. They have to have these bones set. And they have to recognize, one day I'm going to stand before my Maker. One day we are all going to stand before my Maker. That this isn't all that it is. I'm sure that you picked up on this, but history books affirm that the Sadducees, the temple guard, the priests, the elders, when they met together, they acted as though they were the voice of God. And you kind of pick up on that, especially as you get to that point where Peter says, is it better for us to listen to you or listen to God? Well, they thought that was the same thing. And yet to hear about this Jesus, it would have been another area that I'm sure would have been painful, because if you've ever wrestled with pride, it is painful to lay down. They would begin to recognize that I am not the one that's in charge. I am not the one who is making these laws. I am not the one who is passing judgment upon somebody else. It is Christ Almighty. As we look into next week, one of the things that you'll notice is that the believers, when they meet together to pray, they address Him as Sovereign Lord. And they have come to grips with that. We speak in the name of Christ because He is medicine. But to hit the point home, especially in a pluralistic society like what we are saturated in, He is the only medicine. Verse 12 is one for us that's worthy of our memories. It says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So he is the only medicine. I recognize this might sound like a plug if you're visiting our church today, but I kind of think of this more as how we do things. And if anybody isn't aware of this, this is how we do things as the church. Our primary focus is the word of Christ Jesus. That's one of the reasons why we're trying to go to live streaming of our services. It's one of the reasons why we put an emphasis on podcasts. It's one of the reasons why we've invested so much in the Awana programs, because we want to get the name of Christ out there. We want to get the name of Christ lifted up so that people will see it, so that people will be changed. Because as somebody who grew up in an environment where churches would do is they'd host this fair, and the neighborhood would come together, and we sure would have a lot of fun, and we'd ride the merry-go-round and the loop-de-loops, and our parents would just get drunk as they could. But nobody heard the name of Christ. And it will only change people's lives if we speak about Christ. And that's why this has got to be our push. That's why we have to give Jesus. Because that's what's going to change him. Not only do we give them Jesus, we also show them Jesus. Verse 13 is one that I kind of paused on this past week as I was not only working on this message, but just in my devotional time, I began looking at this and that phrasing. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, kept coming back. And if there's a question that I could set before you for you to ask yourself this week, it's this. Does your family see Christ in you? Does your employer see Christ in you? Does Facebook see Christ in you? You know those e-cards that people have? Somebody had made one that says, I see all these swear words, and then all of a sudden I see a Bible verse, and I don't really know who's writing your account. There are a lot of times where we send out these mixed messages. I think that's something that we're all guilty of sometimes. Unfortunately, one of the surest ways to undercut our witness would be to have what you give disagree with what you show. Yeah, I hear you talking about Jesus, but when you go home, I know what you do. There was a kid when I was growing up. I helped out with the kids program and at our church. And I've told this story before, but it's worth mentioning again. His name was Nicky Waugh. And he was one of those outspoken kids. He was one of those where it would be really quiet because we were all praying in the middle of service, and he'd belt out something like, I don't know, some lyric from the Ramones or something. He was like three. He was 3 years old, and he was an outspoken kid. So here we were in the middle of Sunday school, and I'm talking about Jesus, and we're singing these songs, and we're talking about Jesus coming in us as Christians. And in our Sunday school classroom, we had this life-size picture of Jesus with a Bible verse that said something like, "Let the little children come unto me," kind of a thing. And so I remember pointing to that and saying, "Jesus lives in me." And Nikki, being the outspoken one, says, "If that guy is in me, he is going to stick out all over the place." And I really wish that this message would have been structured that we would start at this point. Because that is the beginning point. If Christ is in you, he's going to stick out in all the right places. And even in the wrong places. We need to show Jesus. And trust me, if we're doing it like him, it's not going to be showing off. It's just going to be letting Christ shine. I don't want to mislead you, because I think in our minds that I think that if I look more like Christ, it's going to make things more pleasant for the people around me. And to a large scale sense, yes, it will. I mean, you look at that as me as a husband, as a father, as a son. If Christ is in me, then of course there are going to be a lot of unpleasant things that change. But there are going to be moments where if Christ is in you, there will be some unpleasantness. I confess to you, I kind of laughed. And I was worried that I would laugh out loud when I was reading through this, because it says in verse 2, the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. And I don't know why I wanted to laugh. I don't know why I still want to laugh about it. Because they ended up in prison. I mean, it's more than just being annoyed that, you know, that song is playing again or that fly is around your head kind of a thing. These guys were greatly annoyed in the sense that they had known Jesus, they had lived near Jesus, they had condemned Jesus to death. And here are Peter and John, and now there's another one. And now they're thinking, this again. This again. And it propels in them an immense hatred. In fact, it gets to the point where you hear this, that if that man wasn't standing right there, they probably would have done something more severe than just to let him go with a warning. Later on, Paul is going to write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it begins in verse 15. And he says to the church in Corinth, to those of us who are Christians, he says, "Unto God, you are as the aroma of Christ." I recognize this being Valentine's Day. That sounds like a very weird Valentine's card. You smell like Jesus. But it's rooted. It's rooted in Old Testament sacrifice. In this language of a burnt offering going up to God and it being pleasing and acceptable. It is atonement. And I'm sure Paul has that in mind as he is speaking about how we are the aroma of Christ. He is the burnt offering that makes us acceptable to God. But he flips the coin over in the very next verse. He says, to those that are dying, you smell like death. He doesn't just leave it there, because he does come back to the issue and he says, but to those that are living, you smell like life. And there are going to be times where if Christ is seen in us, it will be pleasant to those who are looking for Christ, who are longing for Christ. But to those who are hardened in their sin and disobedience, it may be the aroma of death. Now, we don't know. You know, it might be that they're aroused by the Holy Spirit to respond to the word of Christ. But in this instance, what these Sadducees say is, okay, you keep quiet. You're free to go, but we don't want to deal with this again. Verse 20 comes up, and it's one that I love. It's one that we have on our glass wall as you come into the foyer. I hope that you see it, because I want this to be the mentality of this church. We can't help but speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. We can't help it. Okay? You can tell us to stop. You can threaten us. You can tell us that worse things are going to happen to us if we don't. You're going to put us in prison for longer, whatever. We can't help it. I'm sorry. I'm trying to be respectful for you, but in this way, there is nothing that you can say or do that's going to keep me from speaking about Christ, because I can't help it. Guys, I wish that if there was a heart among us, that this would be it. Because there are a lot of times where we talk about evangelism, where automatically we go into this very analytical approach, where it is something that is scheduled, it is something that is structured, it is something that is scripted. And maybe we go back to that mentality like I have of when Saturday morning somebody would come on knocking on my door. I'm just trying to watch cartoons. Oh, give me a second. And if I could just pray with you, if I could just say these magic words to unlock the door, then we'd be all right and I'll let you go. I'm already a Christian. But every single Saturday it was a script. that they would go through. And I wonder, because I would speak to my neighbors, I wonder how good that did in the overall scheme of things, or did it just push them further away because they recognize this thing is scripted? Imagine though, imagine if within you there was this attitude of, I can't help it. I don't need a script. I don't need to be bussed around from neighborhood to neighborhood, knocking on people's doors. I can't help it. Because I'm going to tell you what Christ Jesus did in me. I'm going to tell you what Christ Jesus did for me. I'm going to tell you about what Christ Jesus has in store for me. And I want you to be able to see yourself in this. Because it is the name of Christ that has changed me and transformed me completely. That's all that I know. That's all that I have, and that's all that can do it, and that's all I want you to know. If this message were a bestseller on a book list somewhere, I would tell you that if you do these three commandments for effective evangelism, every single time you open up your mouth, heaven will be overrun with sinners. That doesn't happen this time. In fact, I wonder if Luke wants to include the good news at the start of the story before we come to the end of the story. Because the end is not they all live happily ever after. In fact, the end is get out of here. We don't want to listen. We don't want to hear it again. Just go. I recognize it means bad things for Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. I recognize that. But in some way, I find great hope in that for those of us who want to speak about Christ. Because we aren't called to be successful. We are simply called to be faithful. And it is my responsibility, it is your responsibility, it is my desire, it is your desire that Christ would be known. That the name of Christ would be proclaimed. And hopefully people will respond. Because I want them to. But ultimately, I just want to talk about Jesus. Our God and Father, I know that if we've been doing this for any amount of time, we've probably had moments where we have just ended in utter failure, at least by our own estimations. And maybe we've thought things like, I don't want to do that again. I ask you that a text like this, that while it ends in an unusual way so far as what the rest of the book of Acts does, that it would still remind us of how we should live, how we as Christians are to be a witness of Christ's love for us, of our love for Him. And so I ask you, God, that you would change us, that wouldn't just be a verse in our sanctuary, but it would be a verse that lives and breathes in us, is that we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. I pray, God, that we would very clearly show the name of Christ in how we live and in what we say, so that He would receive all glory and honor. In the name of Christ, I pray.